We are
in our study in Exodus up to chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. If you would turn there with me to Exodus chapter 4. The sermon title, if you looked at your bulletin this morning, says, "No, Lord." And then it says, that's a logical absurdity. We'll see why that's the case in just a moment, why I chose that title. But actually, there's another title that I could have put in, and that is simply Trust and Obey. Maybe some of you have heard the old hymn, Trust and Obey, written by John Samus. And though some might debate, I think, the focus of that hymn's content, nevertheless, the theme of that hymn, and particularly the title, is really a brilliant title. Apparently in 1887, just following some sort of evangelistic meeting that Dwight L. Moody had, he was preaching. After that, as they often do, they had some testimonies, and a man stood up to share his testimony. Those who were there listening recognized that the man was fairly young in the faith, didn't know much doctrine, didn't know much about the Christian faith, but his words, just as he closed, were such that caught this man, Samus, who happened to be at the location of that event that night, caught his attention, and he went home and wrote a hymn about it, because the man said, "There's a lot of things about which I'm just not sure, but I do know this, I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey." So John Samus went home and wrote this hymn. Christians are saved by faith. That's the trust part. What happens after that, after one trusts in Christ, really, however, is that I think the key to the Christian life. If Jesus is both the Savior and the Lord, then what follows, trust, has to be obedience. And those two things go hand in hand, because we find that when you want to go and obey, you have to trust in order to obey. In today's passage, Moses has to learn to grow in both of those areas. He has to grow in his faith, in believing what God calls him to do, and believing God in his word. But then he has to trust God in order to obey. It's very tough. The same is true for you and me. Trusting in Jesus Christ is so important that it often becomes the entire focus of what we do as a church. Our discussions, our study. We study the faith in Jesus Christ. We study in our sermons and hear messages about it. We have evangelistic efforts. Trusting in Christ is central to a church's ministry because we are saved by faith. But even as we say that, we must be reminded of the truth that man's salvation is not the end all of what God has done in Christ. Man's salvation is not the end all of what God did in Jesus Christ. It's the glory of God that's the end all, not man's salvation alone. Man is not the focus. And God is glorified not merely when man is saved, when his regenerated heart responds to God in faith, but when that faith is lived out, when it's born fruit, bears fruit in obedience. And that's what we're going to see in Moses today, in the life of Moses. So let's turn to Exodus 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10, right after Moses has already been sort of complaining to God, saying, "God, I don't think I'm the one to do this job. You want me to go back and speak to Egypt and to the people of Israel and so on. I don't think I'm the one." And then he goes on and says this in verse 10. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Isn't it I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these signs.' Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. As we continue to read chapter 4 again today, we realize that we are still, at the beginning of it at least, at the burning bush still. Moses has been hiding his face from God. He can't look at God. He's fearful of the holiness of God. And yet he's listening to what God is saying to him. God's calling him to service. Listening to God say to him, you must go back to Egypt and speak to the Israelites about God's plan to deliver them. And then he was given these three remarkable signs, these wondrous signs, wonders and signs, if you will, to convince the people. In today's passage, God now adds to his charge, says something else to Moses. Not just that you go back and talk to the Israelites, I want you to go back and I want you to do these signs that I've given you, not only to them, I want you also to do them before the Egyptians. Particularly, I want you to do it before Pharaoh. And you remember that 40 years before this, if we can set the context a little bit, 40 years before the burning bush situation, Moses had fled from Pharaoh because he was scared to death. He was fearful that he was going to be put to death by this Pharaoh. And God now tells him to go back and, as it were, take the snake by the tail. Take this snake by the tail. This is a tremendously frightening proposal that God is saying to him. Go back to Pharaoh. Obedience to God here is a call of God that is a fearful call. It would take much trust, much faith in God to obey God and do what he asks him to do. None of us like being called to do what is frightening, do we? It's like a bunch of your friends saying to you on the playground, you know, we've decided that you're the person to go to the bully and demand back from that bully all of our lunch money. Well, if that were the call, you'd be scared to death. Go to the bully. You know how that works. He's going to beat you up. So here's a situation where Moses is being called to go back to Pharaoh, the bully. None of us like to depend either entirely upon just a promise of something. We want to have evidence. We want to have lots of sorts of things that are going to settle the matter for us. But here's another situation. Go back, face Pharaoh, only based on what I say, only based on a promise that I'm giving you. And yet much of our Christian life, isn't it, when lived correctly, is a life of stepping out in obedience, trusting what God has said. That's what we're going on. God says something will come true, and we have to live that way. Now, this passage today indicates that it's not only a good idea that we learn to listen to God, learn this lesson and walk in obedience to God. It's actually a command of God that we obey, with serious consequences when we fail to do so. And I think I'm very glad that we have the Word of God, which can help us learn vicariously so that we don't have ourselves necessarily to go through these kinds of harsh things, but to learn through Moses' life vicariously. In this section of his life, as well as many that we'll find as we go through the book of Exodus, could be summed up, I think, by this hymn, Trust and Obey. The call of God upon Moses' life was very simply that: Moses, do you trust me? Then go and do what I say. As God helped Moses develop spiritually, and he has to grow a great deal through this whole process, there's several stages that he goes through that we can kind of track in this passage alone. Again, this is only one of the small lessons that he learns in his life, but there are many. But here we see at least four stages he goes through, the first of them being a continued sort of reluctance in spite of God's confirmation, a reluctance to obey in spite of all the good things that God has given to confirm. I mentioned last time that Moses puts up probably five rationalizations as to why he's not the one God should send on this mission. And the last one of those five isn't really even a rationalization. It's purely a statement that he doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. God, not me. Send somebody else. Questioning your own abilities to be able to do something God's calling you to is one thing, right? It's a humble, true looking at yourself and saying, can I do this? Am I even able to do what you're asking me to do? That's one thing. But defying God is quite another thing. God is very patient with Moses and his concerns, and yet in his immaturity spiritually, Moses still remains very reticent to do what God is saying. If you think about how God deals with him, God repeatedly affirms for Moses that he is all-sufficient and that he is promising to go with Moses. I am all-sufficient. I can do whatever needs to be done, and I will go with you. And the lesson is made very clear. Moses, you're correct in your evaluation that you're not able to do these things. I recognize you're right, that you are unable. You're not sufficient of the task. But you see, that's the point. Because I am sufficient, and I am will go with you. Jehovah God, the covenant God who has made the promises to Abraham, will go with you, Moses. Think about these complaints. First one, who am I that I should go? God answers with the answer, I will go with you. You don't have to focus on you. I will go with you. The second complaint, I don't know who to tell the Israelites is sending me. I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant God, the one who promises and fulfills. I promise to bring the people out. I will go with you. Third complaint, but they won't believe me. They won't believe that you talk to me. Here are three wondrous signs that will point to the fact that I have talked to you, and they will believe. The fourth complaint, I don't know what to say in front of people. I can't speak, God. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. My tongue is heavy. It's like a rock in my mouth when I have to speak to people. Moses, who made your mouth? Who makes man's mouth of any kind? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Isn't it me? Aren't I the one who does that? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth. I'll take care of your mouth. You have a concern about your mouth, I understand. I'll take care of it. I made your mouth. I'll teach you what you should speak. The book of Exodus shows us over and over again a book about God. It shows us God, his character. And here is God's character, particularly as he's dealing with this particular character, Moses. He's being very patient. We're seeing God's patience with those he loves. It was never that Moses was just the perfect guy for this task, and God found him. Been looking all over the world and finally found Moses, and he says, ah, what a prize I finally found in you, Moses. No, Moses was simply a man. He's a sinful man on top of that. He's an immature man. He's a short-sighted man. He's small in faith. He's not quick on his feet. He doesn't come up with good words to say in the right situation. And on we could go. And yet God sets his love on this man, calls him to a particular act of service, and says, I will be the sufficiency that you need to go carry out what I ask you to do. And that being the case, he shows remarkable patience with this man. And to each reason why Moses throws out why he can't be the one, God demonstrates clearly that he could be if he would just trust and obey. And we study the book of Exodus that we might know our God. We might know him better. And what we find is a confirmation of what we have already experienced if we're in Christ. This covenant God, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, is our covenant God, whose character has not changed in the slightest in all of those years. He still treats us with patience. Consider how often you personally, I mean, this is a bit of a self, you have to look at yourself a little bit critically here, but say, how often have you been reluctant to obey God when by His Spirit your conscience has been pricked and you're convicted that something in your life has to change? How slow have you been to change? How often do you throw out rationalizations to say, you know, now is not really the time. I can't really focus on that right now. Or maybe you've used the subtle statement, oh God, that really applies to that person over there. You really ought to get that person to pay attention to you and change. They really need it more than I do. But just be thankful that our God is slow to anger and that He's patient with us, rich in compassion, slow to anger, that He loves, He lovingly assures us that He will keep working on us until our hearts respond with a thankful submission to Him. He is Lord of Lords. He's the Lord of your heart. But submission, even though it's that which is for our very best, isn't it? I mean, think about that. Submission to Christ is, of course, the very best thing for us. It comes very slowly to us, who so want to be the master of our own destiny, who want to be the Lord. We want to be the Lord, don't we? I hate to say it, because that's really blasphemous. But that's what's going on in our old hearts sometimes, is we want to be the one who runs things. And as we observe Moses and his sanctification process, we realize that whereas there's a developing faith there, there is the start of faith, a seed of it. Still, sometimes he demonstrates also, secondly, a defiance which is cloaked in a mock submission to God. A defiance cloaked in a mock submission. Perhaps that's what Moses was doing in his rationalization here, trying to convince himself that he's not really being defiant and that his faith was still strong. Maybe he's also trying to convince God that he's just having a conversation. He's not really being defiant with God. God, I have some questions. I'd just like to talk these over with you. But either way, Moses begins to demonstrate an inconsistency between his speech and his actions, a deep-seated hypocrisy. Notice how reverent and submissive Moses seems to be with his words. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. My Lord, I am not eloquent. He speaks to Yahweh, the covenant God, and he says, oh, my Lord. My Lord. You are my Lord. That's an assertion that, God, I'm your servant. And that, God, you're my master. When I call you Lord, I call you that, you are my master. It's an affirmation that God was not merely the one who saved him, who will cover his sins on the last great day, but he's actually the one he owes obedience to because he's Lord. And yet, even as he asserts that this is the duty that is his, that he is the one who will serve this master, he gives excuses why he will not do so. He does it again in verse 13. Oh, my Lord, I'm not going to Egypt. Send somebody else. I don't want to do it. Those words form a title of my sermon today because they're logically absurd, and they have to be recognized as such. When we say to God, our Lord, no, that's absurd. For by that last of Moses' complaints or excuses or rationalizations, he's not merely just giving excuses here why he can't go. He's being outright defiant and saying to God, God, I don't want to go where you want me to go. He again begins that assertion that God is his Lord. God, I owe you, I own you as my master, but I really don't want to do what you have to say. That's logically absurd. And friends, you and I do it all the time. God, I claim you as my Lord and my Savior, but I don't want to change this part of my life. Or I don't want to do this particular thing that you're calling me to. I don't want to do it. It's called lip service, where we speak right things. We speak as if we bow to his lordship. We say one thing, but deep down we often don't. We do something else. In front of others, we use the language of faith. But when it comes to real submission to Christ, there's often an element of hypocrisy there, and we're not in every way submissive to our Lord. But you also recognize it, don't you? You know sometimes that that's going on in your life. That's a grace of God to recognize it. Don't you tire of that kind of duplicity in your life? We tire of hypocrisy in our life. Does your conscience not long to be free from the weight of hypocrisy? Well, I want you to take heart this morning because God will not tolerate it. He will not tolerate it in His people. If you are His, He will consistently wean you of defiance, and He's going to replace that double-minded heart with a true single-mindedness. And though defiance is worthy of wrath, God is long-suffering with us. Notice again His patience with Moses. When Moses complains that he's slow of speech, the Lord simply answers with clear, direct truth that reveals the absurdity of claiming an inability when God is your creator. Right? And that's absurd too, isn't it? God, I can't do this that you're calling me to do. When we know that God made us, He makes all things. He's sovereign over all things. He brings about all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He's omniscient. He's the provider. He says, Moses, you're complaining to me about your tongue. But Moses, I made your tongue. I put it in your mouth. I gave you the limitations with your tongue. And I'm still calling you to do this. I will be with your mouth. You see, if God's clearly the one calling you to service, there's no excuse you can give. There's no excuse logically that's sound, for He who calls you knows all. As if God, you know, were unaware of your weaknesses. He's the creator. He made you with limitations. He made you with weaknesses. He's also the one who endows mankind with gifts and with abilities. And if there's any incompetence or any kind of incapacity that stands in the way of what He's calling you to do, then surely He who calls you will make compensation for it. And indeed, that's exactly what God does with Aaron here. Isn't it marvelous how God has already got Aaron on the way as He's having this dialogue? It's not as though Moses complained and then God decided, well, let's see, what can I do about that? I hadn't thought about that. Maybe I can get your brother Aaron. No, Aaron's already on his way to meet Moses because God is already calling him and providing the provision that he needs to do it. The public speaker is on his way to come meet the need. He's on his way indicating that God has already thought about it. He's already aware of it. He's already made compensation for the slowness of speech. The long and short of this is that we never have an excuse why we can't be obedient to God's call. What God is calling you to do, He will provide the means to do. Whether that call be the area of sanctification in your life, where you have to change something about you, or whether it's an act of service or an act of obedience, all of these things, God makes provision for us to obey. And of course, it takes trust in order to do that. Lord, I trust that You'll make provision as I move forward. We can't say to God, in my circumstances, God, I just can't. You see, in my circumstances, I can't do what You're calling me to do because my circumstances stand in the way. We may not disobey our God, presuming upon His grace either. Rather, if God calls us to obedience, then trust is called for and obedience must follow. Because thirdly, to continue in defiance, and this is maybe a third stage, is to experience God's disciplinary anger. Now you may say, wait a minute. Covered in Christ's blood, no believer faces the wrath of God. And to that I would say to you, you are correct. But I didn't say wrath, I said disciplinary anger. And the two are quite different. God's wrath and His disciplinary anger are two different things. Verse 14 makes it very clear that the actions of this believer, Moses, caused the anger of the Lord to be kindled against him. Moses, though he's a believer, most certainly faced God's anger. And in fact, the passage talks about it on two different occasions. Two separate times when God's anger is leveled at Moses. On the second occasion, you read that God sought to put Moses to death. That kind of catches us off guard, doesn't it? Verse 24, if that's the case, and God is a gracious God who never changes, then his grace being exercised towards Moses does not exclude the possibility of his anger and his discipline, even to the point of bringing about his death could happen as well. As much as we love to bask in the wonder of God's grace, and rightly so, as much as we love to contemplate how our sins are moved as far as the east is from the west, by God's grace, we must never think that disobedience to God is a trivial or an insignificant thing that can just be washed away easily. To do so is to ignore God's holy character and his hatred of sin. Indeed, we learn in this passage that a defiant heart, whether masked by any kind of pious language or it's laid bare by disobedience, is something that can and often does provoke the disciplinary anger of God. And I use that word disciplinary because there's a vast difference between God's wrath and God's discipline. The former results in a heated anger of God which consumes and destroys, while the latter is an anger that is actually an expression, though it's hard to understand this way, but it's an expression of loving discipline. You know, and I think we know the difference. If you have raised in a home where godly discipline was exercised to you as a young child who could on occasion be defiant, I imagine, I knew that my defiance would make my parents angry. And that anger would result sometimes in their exercising what they called discipline. Painful discipline at times, but there was never any question in my mind, ever, of whether it was being done for me for my good or not. It was never a question of whether they loved me or not. I knew that disobedience was not good, and that the discipline was intended to teach me that hard but necessary lesson. And my point here is that God's anger at disobedience may very well result in a discipline, and that discipline may be very severe in your life. And when God threatens to take Moses' life, you know it's a severe thing. He's serious about this. I don't know whether he had a sudden seizure, which was very threatening to his life, and he was maybe very clearly going to die, and his wife Zipporah is looking on and saying, well, we've got to do something, because this is a result of something. Maybe God reveals it to her that there's something that's very clearly has to be done. But when God threatens his life, that discipline would be carried out. That Moses would have died if the circumstances of the issue of obedience had not been resolved. For whatever reason, whether it was defiance in the face of God or whether it was just laziness, oversight, who knows what, maybe something else, Moses had neglected to do what God had commanded him to do. God had commanded all of God's people from Abraham on to circumcise their children, his son. And it appears he had been obedient to do so with his older child, but for some reason or another had never gotten around to doing so with his youngest child. And what seems like a small oversight to Moses is no small thing to God. How often we underestimate God's holiness. We think it's a small thing. It's not a small thing to be obedient to God, even in small things. Indeed, God had told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, this is how serious it was, beginning at verse 14, he says, "Any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from God's people. He has broken my covenant." So it's not a small thing. Maybe in Moses' mind it was oversight. I hadn't thought about it. We hadn't gotten around to it. But he shall be cut off from my people. At the heart of Moses' life was a disobedience to God in a very central area. To continue in this path was to be a covenant breaker, and God was not going to have this man, Moses, who's going to represent the covenant God, go to the covenant people and say, oh, yeah, but I didn't really keep the covenant. You see, that's not going to happen. God's going to stop this. I have no doubt that had Zipporah not recognized God's disciplinary anger and acted to rectify the sin, God's discipline would have been resulted in Moses' death. Not his loss of salvation, mind you, but his death nonetheless. God did something similar in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. I think there's some debate, of course, whether they were true believers or whether they just had infiltrated the church or whatever. I'm not sure. I've always been convinced that they were true believers. And they try to come in and lie to the Holy Spirit. They lie to Peter. They sold their property and they told them a certain price and we're going to give this money and make themselves look good. Well, that's sin. And God gives them an opportunity to repent of that sin. First the husband and then the wife. And neither of them do. And what happens? What's the result of that? They actually die. That's the Lord's angry discipline, to put a stop to this kind of disobedience. Not certain about any of that, of course. I think we have to wrestle with that, but it seems to me to be a pretty good indication of what was going on. Some have suggested that the word touched in verse 25, after she takes the flint and cuts the foreskin of her child, she touches his feet. The word touched there is maybe too weak of a word, and the idea is more really that she took that foreskin and she threw it at Moses' feet and says the words, "You are a bridegroom of death, of blood to me." It's like an indication that Moses' wife was really unhappy about the requirement that God was asking here, and that her husband, if he hadn't been dying as a result of it, she would not rather have not done this to her child. Now, some have suggested that that is the way. Regardless, there seems to be tension between Moses and his wife here about this matter, at least during this and for a while after the event, because it doesn't seem that she continues with Moses on the journey to Egypt after this point, but she rather returns with her father. The next time you hear about Zipporah is actually when she comes with her father to meet Moses as they're coming out of Egypt in the wilderness. In chapter 18, we read about that, and we're told there in chapter 18, verse 2, that Moses had sent her away, maybe sent her back home with her husband. And it seems probable that that occurs as a result of what was going on here in this event. Well, in the end, it seems that God uses this harsh discipline, whether he was dying and is restored or what. It seems that he's learning to awaken to the need to be obedient to God. As he contemplated the horrors of God's disciplinary anger, he turns and he begins to walk anew in obedience, in the light and in the joy of walking with God in obedience. And this anger leveled against Moses might be terribly disconcerting to us if it weren't for the fact that God has promised that in the sacrifice of his son Jesus, his wrath has forever been turned away, so that there is a difference between wrath and discipline. That means there must be a difference between wrath and anger, because he's already promised that wrath would be gone forever. Moses faces anger, but he does not face wrath. And the passage tells us why. Verse 22 was not only a directed word that was given to Moses to explain to the people of Israel or explain to Pharaoh. It was a lesson for Moses to internalize himself. And what are we talking about? Moses was to tell Pharaoh this, and I think he's to tell his own heart as well. "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Well, that means a lot in our culture, I think, to have a firstborn child and to love that child uniquely, perhaps, in a little way, but it certainly meant a great deal more, even in the Israelite culture. This is the first time, I think, in the Bible, as we have it, all through Genesis and now halfway into Exodus, that the first time we have an expression that God, the Creator, is actually a father to us. That relationship of father to child. It's a remarkable picture. And Moses is to tell the Pharaoh that this is the case, that there's a relationship between God's people, the Israelites, and God, that is like a father to a son. First of all, to have God declare himself to be your father is a remarkable thing. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? But then to say that they were his firstborn son was to say that they were the favored child, the one who is going to receive the double portion in the family, the one who is certainly the best inheritance is going to be given to them. God had initiated a relationship with these people, with Moses' people, with Moses himself as one of those people. He had done so purely out of grace. These people aren't particularly lovely in and of their character or whatever. It's that God shows mercy to them, love to them, and he shows of his grace. And as difficult as God's discipline was to turn Moses from his folly, this promise of God being the father to him, is because of the covenant love of God, that's what changes that disciplinary anger that we may experience. If we walk in disobedience, we should expect disciplinary anger of God. And yet, we have no question about the covenant love that lies beneath it, that God is working in us our very best, our abundance for us. And so Moses here receives, fourthly, in the fourth stage, really an affirmation of God, of being a favored child of God. It would be good to think through the rights of the firstborn, I think, that are spelled out in the law. I'm not going to spend the time to do that today, but in Deuteronomy 21, you can see some of that. But for time's sake, we'll simply say that Israel was granted a status that could not be reversed, regardless of their obedience. If Pharaoh would not let his favored son go, then God would demand of Pharaoh the life of his favored son. Why? So that Pharaoh would understand the closeness of the relationship that God has with his people. Both Pharaoh and Moses were to see this, in this, the depth of God's relationship with Israel, his zeal, his love for his child. He has a zeal for his covenant people. He has a zeal for you, friends. This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses has a zeal for your heart that does not fail. It's a covenant love. It's deep and abiding love. But he also has a zeal that you be holy, even as he is holy. He calls you to trust him unwaveringly. He then calls you to obedience, to follow my ways, to live according to my law, to live in the way that I have set before you. He loves you enough to discipline you in order to sanctify you, that you might be and have intimate communion with him. If you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, then you too are a favored child. God's love for you is unwavering. But this passage today calls you not to be careless when God calls you to obedience. If there's an area in your life that you know is outside of what God's command says, and you're simply holding it at bay, just don't want to deal with that yet, you cannot say this to the Lord. You're to be zealous as he is zealous to obey your Lord. And may you never have to experience his disciplinary anger as Moses did, but may you wholeheartedly trust him and in your trust learn obedience. Let's pray. Father, help us in this.